If you would this morning, turn with me again to Mark chapter 11. Mark 11. We'll begin reading at verse 20, and we'll read through 26. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." Father, again this morning we ask for your help. We ask for the presence of your Spirit to guide us, to direct us, to enable us to hear you speak through your word to each and to every one of our hearts, to the glory and to the praise of our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Amen. We continue working our way through the Gospel of Mark. It is now Tuesday morning of the final week of our Lord's earthly ministry. This day, this Tuesday, will be filled with activity. Actually, this one day is covered from Mark 11, verse 20, all the way through Mark 14, chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 14, verse 2. All of this is the activity of the Tuesday of our Lord's final week. We're looking at the Markean sandwich. A few weeks ago, we looked at the cursing of the fig tree. And we see that connected with the cursing or the destruction, or sometimes it's called the cleansing of the temple, we looked at last week, that Jesus is, in the cursing of the fig tree, is giving a prophetic objective lesson. He's sending a message to the disciples. What he does in the temple is sending a message to the nation of Israel. He is saying that the old covenant is coming to an end. That the old covenant, that the nation of Israel formed by that covenant, has served its purpose. It's about to go away. The old covenant, the nation of Israel, in all of its aspects, were signs, were pictures, were images, were shadows pointing forward to this coming Messiah, this coming King, who's now present in the Lord Jesus Christ. The old covenant was glorious. But we read in 2 Corinthians 3, 7 to 11, that that glory, as glorious as it was, so much that Moses would have to cover his face when he would come down off the mountain from speaking with God. But that glory was fading away. The glory of Christ is so much more brilliant. It would be kind of like putting a candle in the midst of the sun. The glory of the sun overwhelms it in such a way that the glory of the old appears as if it had no glory at all. This is what this passage, this section, is meant to relate to the disciples and to us. At this time, the nation of Israel and the temple had an appearance of health. They had an appearance of religious zeal. There were a lot of things going on in the temple. There were a lot of sacrifices. Prayers are being said 3 times a day. Activity, activity. And our Lord Jesus is comparing that to the leaves on that fig tree. An appearance. That here's a tree that appears that there ought to be fruit on it. But when the Lord got over to that tree, there was no fruit. So He pronounced a curse upon it. He cursed it. When He goes into the temple, the night of the triumphal entry, He went in the evening and He just looked around and then He left. Remember the next day when He comes in. He drives out the money changers. He drives out those who are selling the sacrifices. He puts a stop. He puts a stop, as we saw, He puts a stop to the activities of the temple. He puts a stop to the sacrifices within the temple. He stops the temple activity. He shuts down the temple. And what's really interesting in Matthew 21 at verse 14, it says, after He drives them out, they brought a lame and a blind man to them, and He healed them in the temple. The temple activity is stopped. And Christ standing in the temple is announcing, I am now the temple. I am now the one who heals the lame, who gives sight to the blind. All the activity that was taking place was not taking place as fruit of the Spirit of God. They were not taking place out of a love for God and a love for the grace and the mercy and the kindness. It had all been turned in towards self. And that fig tree, giving appearance of leaves and of health, bore no fruit. And we have to be really careful. Because if in our lives we can have a lot of leaves, but it's fruit. The fruit of the Spirit that's enjoyed by other people. I can't emphasize this too much. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit produced in our lives, are there for others to enjoy. To others to be predominantly in the church first. They're not there just for us. You don't see an apple tree eating its own apples. Other people come and eat of that fruit. So the temple was judged, just like the fig tree. And it's really interesting, if you look at verse 20, this is the next day. Verse 19 says, when evening came, they would go out of the city. They would go back to Bethany, about 2 miles. Verse 20, and as they were passing by in the morning, this is Tuesday morning, they saw the fig tree withered. And don't forget this last phrase, from the roots up. From the roots up. Why doesn't Mark just relate through Peter that the fig tree was withered? No, it was withered from the roots up. What does that tell us? What does that say? If you look at a tree, well, you look around now and you see some of the trees that have been damaged by the cicadas. The brownness on the end of the branches and some of the smaller trees damaged even more. And you look at that and you go, boy, I hope that tree survives. I hope that tree can revive and be healthy again. What hope is there for a tree that is withered from the roots up. If you have a tree that's withered from the roots up, there is no hope that that tree will ever bear fruit again, will ever come to life again. Verse 14 of Mark 8. Remember when Jesus cursed the tree and he said, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples were listening. The old covenant is coming to an end. The old covenant bears no fruit. Its fruit in God's purposes was to bring forth the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The temple of God, the old covenant temple of God, we saw, was to be a house of prayer. And Jesus says, "You've turned it into a den of thieves," quoting from Jeremiah 7. "And robbers," brigands is the word. You've turned it into a place of just show and outward performance. You've turned it into a place of role playing. That's why I'm a little leery of how-to books in the Christian bookstores. You can go into a Christian bookstore and you can find a how-to book on anything. Unfortunately, I haven't found one on how to be a carpenter. That's pretty bad when your elder brother's a carpenter. How to be a Christian husband. How to be a Christian wife. And you read all these things, and all of a sudden you have people who are now playing the role of a Christian husband or a Christian wife. Not all of them. And obviously you got people just role playing. When the fruit of the Spirit is through the gospel in the presence of the Spirit of our life is producing a love and a joy and a peace from the inside out. And we learn what it means to be a Christian husband and to be a Christian wife and to be a member of a Christian church as we grow together and as we learn together and as we come to the Scripture and as the gospel becomes more clear to us, as Christ becomes more clear to us, we're not all going to look alike. But we're going to center it in the fact that all I have is Christ. It was to be a house of prayer. They had turned it into a den of brigands where people would come and do all this role play and then go out in life and just be robbers and thieves and live according to their own desires and their own wishes, and they're focused upon themselves and their own goals. But then come back in on Sunday and put on a show of bowing to Christ and loving Him. It was to be a house of prayer for all the nations. What's going to replace, if you destroy this temple, what's going to replace this house of prayer? What's going to replace the temple? Where will the prayers for the nations now come from? Where will they be found? They'll be found in the church. That we found in the people that the Spirit of God calls together, centered in Christ in this gospel. A people who, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, are devoted to the apostles' teaching, are devoted to fellowship, the members of a church who are devoted to participating together in the gospel. Not just at picnic time, not just at church fellowship or dinners. The word fellowship carries with it the idea of participating together in the gospel. The breaking of bread, devoted to the breaking of bread, and devoted to prayer. That's often just played down and not understood how significant it is. That as the church, Now the fulfillment of the shadow and type of the Old Testament temple. We are to be devoted as the temple of God, as a church. We are to be devoted to prayer. And that's where our Lord now turns. It's probably why He responds the way that He does to Peter's statement of verse 21. Being reminded, Peter said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which is cursed has withered." The place that represented heaven and earth united again. Heaven and earth touching one another again. The temple where God's presence was, where man came through sacrifice to be in God's presence again. That's gone. And Jesus is really telling His disciples, "I'm going to be leaving you. I'm not going to be connected to you in the same way that I have been for the past 3.5 years. No longer will you have my physical presence. No longer will you be able to take confidence whenever the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the enemies and the demon-possessed people come. No longer will you be able to say, Jesus is here. We're okay, we're safe." Something different is going to take place in this relationship. How are the disciples, the foundation of the church, still be connected to the power of God as they've seen revealed in Jesus Christ? How are they going to be connected? How are they going to rest on that? How are they going to trust in that? Well, Jesus says in verse 22, "And Jesus answered, saying to them, 'Have faith in God.'" Have faith in God. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the reigning, ruling, sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. We are connected through prayer, as the Holy Spirit intercedes and guides and directs us in prayer. The power of Christ demonstrated. The disciples, Peter seems to be just caught. He spoke a word, and 24 hours later, this healthy tree is withered from the root up. The temple is out of business. It's destroyed. The sacrifice is stopped. Who is this man? Who is this one who has that power? "Thou art the Christ," they said, "the Son of the living God, the God-man." God and man, the God-man walking upon this earth. Heaven and earth joined in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus will say a little bit later in John 14:1, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me also." Jesus is calling His disciples and He's calling us to trust Him. To trust Him. To trust His power, to trust His person, to trust Him, to trust His power, to trust His purpose, to trust His promise, to trust His plan, to trust His will over all things. Without this trust, we don't pray. There's no prayer without trust. Go with me to Philippians chapter 1 real quick. Philippians chapter 1. begin reading at verse 12, it says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that by my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Trusting in God's, trusting in Christ's purposes and His will. Have faith. Faith and trust are synonymous terms. How do you define faith? What is your concept of faith this morning? What is faith? Well, we look at it biblically. We have the neat little acrostics, "For all I trust Him." Biblically, faith is defined as leaning on the everlasting arms. Deuteronomy 33:27. We won't turn there. We sing it all the time when we go to Heartland or out to Windy Hill. Leaning. What do you do when you lean on something? You trust it. You trust it. You say, "I am going to put all that I am, all of my weight, all of my hope, all that's going to happen to me in the future, I'm leaning on something." What are you leaning on? What are we leaning on? What are we ultimately trusting in this world? Faith is also scripturally, well, let's look in Psalm 37. Psalm 37, beginning at verse 1. Psalm 37. "Do not fret because of evildoers, be not envious towards wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Now, I want to go sideways here. It's how that verse is so misunderstood at times. Delight yourself in the Lord, and your desires are going to be the Lord's desires. "Commit your ways to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday." Trust. Faith is directly connected with trusting. Faith, Mark 10:15, we saw, is to receive the kingdom, to receive the rule of Christ. Faith in trusting Jesus Christ is to receive His rule over our lives, every part of it. It is to receive the kingdom as a child. And again, that is to receive it as the lowest form of culture and society. Not to receive it as the most important thing in the world, as basically children are viewed today, but to receive it as the lowest form. To come to the point in our lives when we say, "Jesus, I reckon, I assent." In the Reformed theology, the definition of faith is knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge, having a knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, who the Christ of Scripture is, knowing that, but then assenting, saying, "I bow to this Lordship of Jesus Christ in my life. I trust Him." And then trust is the third part of that definition of faith. Trust. What are we trusting in? What are we resting on? What are we leaning upon? Do I really bow to the Lordship of Jesus Christ over every aspect of my life? Has grace, has the gospel, has the knowledge of the forgiveness of sin, full justification. Jesus bought my life with His precious blood. He owns me. I am His slave to follow His orders. Well, if we look at verses 23 and 24, we look at the power of a prayer of faith. We have so much more than that old covenant temple. It's important for us to realize that when we're talking about prayer here in verses 23 and 24, it's in the plural form. The emphasis here is the prayer of this new covenant temple. It's the corporate prayers of the church that's being spoken of here. He's not talking about individual prayer life here. Now, individual praying is important, and please don't go out of here thinking, well, Mike just told us this morning we really don't have to pray individually. I'm just telling you that in this text, what's being emphasized is the corporate aspect of prayer and the importance and the significance of the corporate aspect of prayer. Being a church that's devoted to praying together, praying with one another as much as praying for one another, and reaching out and praying for other nations, praying for the world. The temple of God is the church. Ephesians 3, 20, 21. Prayer in faith will now be, prayer trusting will now be the disciples' way and every believer's way of being connected to this power of Christ in our lives and in our worlds. Prayer will be the way that heaven and earth come and touches our lives. Will take us back to the Garden of Eden, reminding us of what was lost because of sin. Will let us look forward to the consummation and the anticipation of that day when we will see Christ face to face. We will be in His presence. When the church, the bride, will be presented to the groom. They're standing on the Mount of Olives, which overlooks Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is some 350 feet higher than the Temple Mount. And they're looking down upon the city. And they can see Herod's fortress that he had built. And whenever he built that fortress, through slave labor, he moved an entire mountain to form the foundation for that fortress. These people were used to moving mountains and seeing mountains moved, just as we are. You tell someone today, well, move that mountain. You can do it. Get the right equipment, right amount of time, you can move that mountain. But the disciples are saying, He did it by speaking a word. He didn't do it through slave labor. He spoke. And that fig tree withered. He spoke and the blind received their sight. He spoke and the lame walked. He spoke and the dead were raised to life again. Jesus is telling His disciples, trust Me. Trust Me. And you can speak the word of the gospel. And that mountain, there's various ways that people look at this, but I got to believe that he's looking down upon the Temple Mount and saying, through the word of the gospel, that mount will be cast into the sea. That covenant, that portion of God's redemptive purpose is complete and full. What kind of power? What kind of power is this? If it's powerful enough to heal the blind, if it's powerful enough to raise the dead, if it's powerful enough to remove that mountain into the sea, this morning the question I have for you, do you trust, do you believe it's powerful enough to forgive every sin in your life? Is it powerful enough? Is the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary, his substitutionary death, his resurrection, his enthronement and the outpouring of his Spirit, has it enabled you to trust Jesus Christ that you are forgiven of every sin, past, present, and future, and you've been made a part of the body of Christ, the church? Can you trust that this morning? Because that's the foundation of prayer. That's the foundation of prayer. Faith acting through prayer, built upon the concept of forgiveness, the knowledge of forgiveness, will overcome any threat of Judaism, any threat of Rome, any threat of Washington, D.C., any threat of Moscow, any threat of Red China, any threat of Tehran, any threat of Baghdad, any threat there is. We've got to hurry. Verses 23 and 24 must be handled very carefully. We can't deal with this passage without touching on this. A whole theology based almost exclusively upon these texts has led so many people astray. It's called the Word of Faith movement. Upon these texts, people were saying, well, all you got to do is name it and claim it. If you name something and believe enough, it will be yours. All you got to do is blab it and grab it. All we have to do to receive what we want is to claim that it is ours in the name of Jesus. And it will be ours. That's what it says. And they lift these verses out of the context of Mark, out of the context of Scripture, out of the context of who Jesus Christ is. And folks, you can turn on your televisions this evening and you will see it and you will hear it. And it is nothing but idolatry. It places faith and trust in faith instead of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of bowing to Christ, surrendering to His will, His purpose, His wisdom, no, I want to name it and claim it, use His name to get what I want. And these false teachers will tell you, if you don't get it, if you don't receive it, it's your fault. If you don't receive the healing, it's your fault. If you don't receive the money, it's your fault. If you don't receive the job, it's your fault because you didn't believe enough. You're faith wasn't strong enough. And you've got to learn this secret. And for $500, I'll tell you what it is. And you've replaced the object of trust from the person and the work of Christ to faith itself. And folks, let me tell you, faith is tremendously important. For by grace Are you saved through faith? You're saved by God's grace through faith that He gives as a gift in the whole realm of salvation. But it doesn't matter whether your faith is strong or the size of a mustard seed. It's the object of that faith that's important. It's the object of your faith, Jesus Christ, in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, in His ascension, in His enthronement, in His... Are you resting and trusting in that? I don't care. If it's just a mustard seed faith, it will save you from an eternity of separation from the Father. Or you can have a big, strong, leafy faith that's just all leaves. Faith in faith. Your object is faith. And it bears no fruit. Just two quick examples that just blows that thinking out of the water is the Apostle Paul, we would consider a man of strong faith, big time faith. He prayed 3 times that a thorn would be removed from his flesh. And God said no. Paul said, I would rather glory in the weakness of my flesh, that the power of God would be manifest. And then, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Anybody want to question His faith? Father, remove this cup. And the Father 3 times said, no. Not my will. Yours be done. Praying in faith. Resting and trusting in the sovereign reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Resting in His power, in His wisdom, and knowing His love through the forgiveness of sin. Enables us to know that God answers every prayer. He hears every prayer that His children ask. He answers every prayer that His children ask. John tells us that He doesn't hear the prayers of sinners. All His children, His ears are open. He hears every prayer. He answers every prayer. And He answers yes or He answers no. Is our faith fixed upon Jesus Christ, trusting in Jesus Christ alone, in such a way that whenever He says no to our prayers, we can say yes to His purpose? When He says no, can we say yes to Your power, to Your wisdom, to Your love, to Your purpose? He hears our prayers. I remember when I was preparing for Scott's funeral, to preach his funeral, I was thinking about all of his students and all the athletes that had played for him and all the kids, the young people that were praying for him. And I wanted somehow to get across to them that the Lord heard your prayer. He heard it. And He answered it. He answered it according to His purpose and His will and His wisdom. He answers every prayer. And His answer is good, whether it's yes or no. His answer is good. Because we know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to the called according to His purpose, to conform us and to shape us and make us into the image of Jesus Christ. Do we believe that this morning? And then finally, very quickly, verses 25 and 26. 26 really is not in the older manuscripts. It's probably brought in from Matthew's account, but it is true. whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Prayer flows from a heart attitude of forgiveness. Faith, prayer, forgiveness, they're so connected together. Before I can pray, I have to have some sense of the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. That a holy God views me acceptable in Jesus Christ. The power of Christ is sufficient to cover my sin. And it's a willingness. If this verse, as we see it, if I stand praying, I'm praying for something, I must have a willingness and a desire. Number one, knowing that I'm forgiving, but also wanting to forgive others, desiring to forgive others. A heart towards forgiveness. Realizing how much I've been forgiven of. Realizing the wrath and the judgment that I deserve, but I've been freely forgiven. How can I not forgive a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ? How can I not live with a desire to forgive others, particularly in the body of Christ? Christ died for this person. He died for this person. And I think I have a right not to forgive them? When I've been forgiven? Very clearly, without this attitude, our prayers aren't heard. They may be eloquent and they may flow with flowery theology and all the knowledge of books, but in my heart there is no fruit of love and a desire that flows from that love for forgiveness. It really means that I've never really ever come to sense the forgiveness that I've received. I really haven't come to trust in Christ alone for my acceptance before a holy God. To pray, you've got to know that you're forgiven. You've got to be growing in the understanding that you're forgiven. Right now, your sense of forgiveness may be the size of a mustard seed faith. That's enough. As you grow in your understanding of the gospel and the love and the fellowship of a church, that assurance, that confidence will grow with it. And also your desire to forgive others within the church and within the world. How can I not? How can we not want to see other people forgiven from the same wrath we've been forgiven of? I don't care whether they're terrorists, what country they're from, how far they've sunk. They couldn't have sunk as far as we have. It took the same blood, the same work, the same grace to save them that it took to save us. Cute little saying I thought of it. I don't know if it's inspired or not. But it's, I just thought, you know, prayer swims and thrives in the pool of forgiveness. We don't usually think about that when we're praying. Our forgiveness, our desire to forgive others. Our hearts going out to others. Understanding that's just how the Father's heart came out to us and is poured out towards us. Well, this is what Jesus is preparing his disciples. He's saying, this is how you're going to connect to me. This is how you're going to experience the power that you saw with this fig tree, with the cleansing of the temple, the power that you've seen in the ministry. That power you will be connected to through prayer. Let's stand. Father, we thank you this morning for your amazing love and grace, for your plan of redemption that you reveal to us from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. The power to undo all the plans of Satan and man in the garden. And they come to their ultimate fulfillment in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Father, make us praying people connected to that power through forgiveness and through a desire and a willingness to forgive others. Give us the ability, Father, to know and to live and to pray as you hear us, knowing that you will answer. Every prayer request this morning will be answered, yes or no. And give us the grace and the faith to say yes when you say no, to trust you. And we will thank you and praise you. Lord, we thank you again for what you are doing and have done and will do with Grace Chapel. Would you keep our eyes and our hearts fixed upon this glorious Savior? As we pray in his precious name, amen.